Father, thank you for this time that we have to gather as your people. Our hearts resonate with the truths that we have sung. We know, oh God, that we are unworthy in and of ourselves. Not only for eternal life, but also to be used of you in this life. That you would take lips from someone like me, a sinner deserving of your eternal wrath, and you would open them to proclaim eternal glories like the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, you have held nothing back from us. You sent us your Son. You gave us everything you had to offer. I pray, oh God, that you would move us by your kind mercies to live lives devoted, sold out to this world, spending and being spent in the church for the glory of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, we are continuing on in our series that has been leading up to our annual meeting. I know that we'll have another message next week to highlight some more of the one another's. We have entitled this series, or Pastor Moses entitled it, What Jesus Requires of True Believers in His Church. And this is part four. And if you were here with us last week, I just want to say I stand corrected. I think The Lord of the Rings is definitely a better illustration for the idea of fellowship. In fact, his illustration almost moved me to think, I should probably read the book. And then I thought, I have spent 9 hours watching movies that haven't quite captured my attention. I don't think I'm going to read the book. Though that's not the movie's fault, nor The Lord of the Rings. I'm a little dense, a little dull. I do love the sports movies, even though we know exactly how they will end every single time. The call of God upon our lives as Christians is to first of all be baptized, declaring that I am now with Christ. I'm in Christ. I stand with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. And then it is to join the local body that God so graciously, sovereignly puts you in. And you are to live in constant faithfulness and devotion to the bride of Christ. Not merely for the bride, though what a blessing it is to serve others, but because we love our Savior and because He has given us such tremendous mercies that move us to live for Him. And we don't get to choose how to live for Him. Because when Jesus died for us, He bought us. And we became His slaves. And there's nothing better than being a slave of the most generous master this world has ever known. He tells us exactly how we are to live our lives. And yet if we do live them the way that He called us to, oh, we'll experience the greatest joy on this earth that you ever could. What is it that you're required to actively do then in the church as a believer? What does Jesus require of you as a believer and as a member of Christ in His church? Well, we were challenged at the outset of the series that to love Jesus is to love His church. You cannot claim love for Christ if you don't love the bride of Christ. And that's not us saying that. That's John stating that in 1 John, saying that you've got to love the brothers and sisters by implication, that is, in Christ. And the way that fleshes itself out is in the one another's. The mutual care that we give to one another in order to edify one another, encourage one another, and stir one another on to love and good deeds so that we could live in this world that is dying and running hell-bound and hates Christ, that we could live it with joy and gratefulness to Christ with one another and make an impact with the gospel as one. And those one another fit within the three hallmarks that Tom Pennington has highlighted in his book, which the book is sitting out there for the annual meeting, so make sure you get a copy. Those hallmarks are the priority of corporate worship, the practice of service, and the participation in fellowship. That's the call of God upon our lives. I think sometimes we think we've got to do something just great and grand. You know, we got to go over across the seas. We got to build houses for communities that don't have houses, get them running water, and maybe share the gospel with them if the opportunity arises, and impact some community. And there's nothing wrong with that in and of itself. But I think we fail to see that it's simply teaching in a child's class to the children of the church is just as grand in the eyes of God by devoting yourself to this local body. In fact, I would say that any ministry that's not connected to the local church or focused on the local church is a ministry that is missing its mark completely. So today I want to set before you the personal benefits of prioritizing the church in your life. Because it is true that this call upon your life is not optional. These are the demands God has placed on you. You are a slave of Christ, and this is what the Master of Masters, right, Lord of Lords, has commanded you. But today I want to highlight that we serve a generous master. Don't we? I mean, we serve a master who loves us to the degree that he willingly laid down his life for us. And it wasn't just a physical punishment that he went through, though it was. But he bore the eternal weight and wrath of Almighty God in your place. He's the master of generosity and of patience. I mean, how patient he is with us. Though we can be so hesitant in the things of God. I mean, just take the call on our lives to evangelize the lost. And how often we think, well, should I speak up? Should I speak up? Should I speak up? And the answer is 100%. Yes, you should. Declare Christ to them. Let them know that the judgment of God is coming. And they need Jesus, the only one who can save them from the just penalty for their sins. How patient He is with us. Even though we can be so hesitant and so obstinate. How patient He is with us, even though we so constantly return to those same old sins over and over again. He is the master of generosity And he patiently moves us by his word and his spirit to live in conformance to his revealed will. And his revealed will is the word of God, the Bible. You cannot know what God wants from you apart from the word. And that revealed will is that we would spend and be spent as holy and living sacrifices, primarily in his church. And so today I want to motivate you by the mercies of God. I want to motivate you by the grace of God. I don't want you to feel just some weight of obligation for obligation's sake. Though we are obligated, make no doubt about it. You must live in this way, Jesus says. But he also expresses all throughout his word, and if you live for me, you will experience blessings forevermore. And so, I just want to highlight, though we've been focusing on the church and others, I want to highlight the personal benefits of the priority of the church in your life. And since I have a time to definitely end by, I'm not going to tell you how many so that I can skip some if needed. Number one, and this is the greatest, the personal privilege of pleasing God. The personal privilege of pleasing God. Not that God needs anything from us, or that he's lacking in some sort of satisfaction. God is full. There's nothing that we can do to impact him whatsoever. We don't move him. He is unchanged. By what we do, we change. He does not. But he has expressly told us what is acceptable in his sight. And in that sense, we have the privilege of doing what God wants us to. And we see that, especially in Romans chapter 12. Well, this is a passage we have highlighted a couple times in this series, but you can turn there. It's a passage that is so familiar, often memorized, and it should be. It is kind of the Mount Everest of truth for the Christian. That our lives are to be holy and living sacrifices to God. Paul says this in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. It is astounding that sinners like us have the privilege, the immense privilege of getting to do that which is good and acceptable in the sight of God. And just consider the greatness of God, the transcendence of God, just simply in one of his perfections, like his wisdom for a moment. Just humor me. The wisdom of God is that in his perfect providence, he uses the best means to bring about the best results. Taking that from Burkhoff. And his wisdom is put on display particularly in three distinct ways. We see his wisdom in creation. We just sang that song, I Sing the Mighty Power of God, and thinking about his wisdom in his mark on creation. And Psalm 104 highlights that his act of creation and his act of sustaining that which he has created highlights his glorious wisdom. I won't read all of Psalm 104, but it starts out by highlighting the foundation of creation. This is what he did. He spoke the world into existence. So a wonderful poetic way here of expressing in verse 5. He established the earth upon its foundation so that it will not totter forever and ever. Once you get to verse 10, it starts to talk about how he continues to provide for that creation, for the animals, for the plants, and for people. And when you get to verse 24, it says, "Oh Yahweh, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions." When you look at creation, it displays the wisdom of God. Not only that, but in his providence in the lives of people, in the nations, if you will. Like in Psalm 33, verses 10 and 11. And there's many other places you could go to highlight this. But he says this, "Yahweh nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of Yahweh stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation." You know why we are where we are in this world, at this time, in this country? Because God, in his perfect wisdom, is certainly nullifying the counsel of our nation. And he is highlighting his plan from generation to generation. But it doesn't matter, in one sense, who becomes president. Though I'm not saying we shouldn't fulfill our duties and vote. What I'm saying is this. God is in charge. And his wisdom never fails. And he will bring to the end exactly through the means that he has determined. And that's by raising up nations and tearing them down for his own glory. Not only that, in his creation and his providence in the nations, but also, and not only, but also in his great work of salvation, which takes us back to the book of Romans. And after Paul has highlighted the glorious salvation work of God all throughout chapters 1 through 11, which including his plans not only for the church, but for the nation of Israel, Paul says, in expression of praise and also from quoting from specific Old Testament passages where that author, Isaiah, highlights that God said he would save Israel, Paul breaks out into scripture and says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of Yahweh? Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." You want to know why you are saved? Not because in your wisdom you chose Jesus, but because in his perfect wisdom he chose to save you. And all the praise goes to him, because for from him and through him and to him are all things. This is the God that you and I worship. In this no-name town, in this no-name county in Colorado, this is the God that we have the profound privilege of serving, and he actually accepts our worship. Sometimes we get caught up in our own little worlds, and it's like, God is orchestrating all things in all of the world to his perfect culmination. He does not need me. He does not need you. But in his perfect wisdom and in his grand design, he has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise and to put his glory on display. And not only that, imagine who you were once or before the Spirit of God awakened you to the gospel of Christ. Imagine who you once were in God's sight before the Spirit of God awakened you to the gospel. Think of Romans chapter 3. Want to see how God views you if you're not in Christ? It says this in verse 9, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." You see, before God, indifference is vile. Just, you know, keeping to yourself and, you know, living your truth, God says that absolutely defiles you before God. Everything about you offended this holy and righteous and just God. But by his mercies, he violently poured out his righteous wrath upon Christ, and the blood of Christ washed away your sins, according to the end of Romans 3. Not only that, in his mercies, he has justified you, declared you righteous in his holy sight, according to Romans chapter 4 and chapter 5. And he is sanctifying you in the power of the same glorious gospel of Christ and in the power of his Holy Spirit, according to Romans 6 through 8. And he has promised to glorify you in his mercies, according to Romans chapter 8. And we know that his word is true because of his faithful dealings with the nation of Israel, according to Romans 9 through 11. Since he is not finished with his nation, who has rejected him at this point, he will glorify his church. And we can confidently rest upon his word, because the entire Old Testament says, "This people rejected me, but I stayed with them." And if he'll do that for such a fickle nation, won't he do that even when we are so fickle? You see, this is the God that we serve. And so in light of his mercies, what would he have you do? In light of the fact that you have been saved from the wrath that you so deserved, what would he have you do? And that should be our question, right? To God. "Here I am, Lord. What would you have me do?" God says, "I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God." And so what is the primary way that you offer your bodies as living and holy sacrifices unto God in accordance with his perfect will? It's by pouring out your time and energy and resources into the body of Christ. That's what Romans 12, 3 through 21 goes on to say, as it highlights serving one another and loving one another and being devoted to one another, even to the point of when somebody is hurting, you weep with them. When they're rejoicing, you rejoice. Now, some of you might say, "And doesn't it please God when I work for his glory as well outside of the church and worship him in home with my family, in the way that I love my wife and shepherd my children?" Absolutely. We're not saying that you forsake, sell all your possessions and let's hang out in this building the whole time. That's not what we're talking about. Absolutely. But all this, not an exclusion to the church. The priority of your work and the priority of your family, hear this, should be the church. I want to earn a living. Yeah, I've got to provide for my family, otherwise I'm worse than an unbeliever, Paul tells Timothy. But you know what else? Because I want to see the gospel make an impact through the church. I think sometimes we have it backwards. You know, when we put things in our calendars, and oftentimes it's like, hey, this activity at the church is happening, let me just check my calendar, see what's all there. And sometimes we could maybe flip that and say, okay, what is the church calendar? And I want to form as much as possible to that. There's nothing better than bringing glory to God with our lives. And the primary way that we do that is in the body of Christ. What a profound personal benefit to us that we could please God. Number two, personal growth and sanctification. Don't you want to be more like Jesus? I can't think of anything better in this life than getting to be more like Christ. Paul says, man, nothing compares to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And I want to know him so well that I know him in his sufferings till I attain the resurrection from the dead, which he's just saying, until that day when I am made perfect, I want to become more and more like him as much as possible. Let me say this at the outset. You cannot be the Christian that God wants you to be apart from the local body. It is the way, the primary way, you flourish as a believer. Now, just like plants need certain means in order to cause them to grow and flourish, so do believers in Christ. And I'm no gardener, so I'm just going to keep this basic. But there are certain means that help plants grow. Good soil, constant watering, maybe some plant food, like those rare times when I buy my wife some flowers and comes with a little packet that you can pour in. I don't know if that's what you should do or not, but I do it. Sunlight, some pruning. But you put a plant in its right environment, it will grow and it will flourish. But you keep the plant from what it needs, at the very least, it won't live out its full potential. And the same is true for the Christian. There are certain means of growth, and they are what theologians have called the means of grace down through the ages. Not to be confused with the Roman Catholic Church and what they would say the means of grace are. You can look that up on your own time. That if, as a believer, you will put yourself in the God-designed environment, which is the church, you can flourish and grow in the way that God has designed. And I think for some of us, we need to consider why such stunted growth. Why am I not more and more like Christ? Why is it so hard to see the difference in my life this year than years in the past? I'm not talking about physical growth or hair. There's nothing wrong, hopefully, with being bald and short. But spiritually speaking, and I think for most cases, it's by and large your devotion to the church. We need the church And we need these means of grace that we find in God's Word. And primarily, it flows from the church. Now, again, we're not saying like we're the Pope and that you can't read your own Bible and you can't do your own praying and that you can't grow personally on your own. That's not it. But there's means that God has designed to cause you to grow. And that is one of those things, and the primary thing is the Word of God. The primary way you grow is in the Word of God. And yes, you must do this on your own. You must spend time reading and memorizing and studying and meditating upon and obeying the Word of God. That is absolutely essential. But there is something critical about the preaching of the Word of God and the design of God and bringing about growth in His people. God has designed pastor teachers in His church in order to feed the flock of God. And that is the primary way God has planned for His sheep to grow. This is why it's so critical that the elder is freed up to prioritize prayer and the Word. Because there's nothing more vital, more necessary to the body of Christ than an accurate understanding of the Word of God through preaching. And then God's people listening to and obeying the Word of God preached. Another means, you see, you need the church for that. Another means is prayer. Again, you must have a private prayer life. If you want to be like Christ, you have to have a private prayer life. That's what we see Jesus doing often, slipping away to pray. But not to the exclusion of praying with the body of Christ. How often do you pray with the body of Christ? Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer. It's the context of plurality. The church. Even 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Again, is a plural. It is saying all of you. And there's a very real sense in which that is within the church, not the building. But with the body. Think about building muscle and getting into shape. And again, not my specialty, but I'll take a stab at it. The Word is like having the right diet. It's critical. Can't outwork a bad diet, which is, in the physical sense, stinks a lot. But in this case, you have the perfect diet. And prayer is like the working out, turning that diet into lean muscle into your body so that it's operating and functioning the way it should. Prayer is what begs the Spirit of God to move God's Word in and through you so that you can live for Him. And so you need prayer. And you need prayer, sure, in private, but you need to pray with one another. Also, music is a means of God's grace. Music in the church is a means of God's grace. And Pastor Moses highlighted this passage last week. I don't want to go into all the details, but I just want to show you in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. How? With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So like I said on Wednesday night, there's a vertical aspect to singing. We're here to worship God. But there's also a horizontal aspect to singing. You're taking those hymns and we're singing them to one another and to God, encouraging one another to worship God. Another means of grace is baptism. Baptism cultivates growth because it encourages the body by adding more to their numerical numbers. It's exciting for the church. It reminds each believer of his or her own conversion and brings about a deeper affection for Christ. I have yet to hear the same exact testimony from each person that I've ever heard baptized. It is obedience to Christ as a believer, and so therefore it is a means of growth and grace. And it highlights the gospel, which is the seed that produces godly growth. Also, the Lord's table, communion, It cultivates spiritual growth, not because there's something special in the cracker or in the bread, or there's something special in the grape juice. Though the idea is special because it reminds us of what Jesus has done for us and that He's coming back. And so it highlights the glories of the gospel and points us back to the entire reason we are gathering as saints, which is to glorify and remember our Savior. And it points us forward to the time of Christ's return, which is truly sanctifying. You know, sometimes the difference between worry and peace in your heart is how far you're looking into the future. If you're just looking to tomorrow and wondering what's going to happen tomorrow, or what could happen in the next week or the next month or the next year, you're going to worry. But if you look beyond what is, we don't know if tomorrow's going to come, but what is tomorrow and the next month and the next year until that final day, well, that's very sanctifying, because then it says, I've got to purify myself. Since Jesus is pure, I want to be ready for His return. And 1 John chapter 3 highlights this reality for us. It says in verse 1, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure." So there really is a purifying effect when we come to the Lord's table, because it reminds us, until He comes. Another one is fellowship. You can go back to my last message in this, where I highlighted many of the ways we can fellowship as a church body. It's absolutely critical, a hallmark of a true believer. And also church discipline. It's critical. Church discipline is a vital and critical means to growth for the believer. And the means of grace are all made effective by the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's He that is working in us to will and to work for His good pleasure. So you don't come up with these desires on your own, and you don't come up with the ability on your own. It's God who gives you those desires through the power of His Holy Spirit in your life. And when it comes to spiritual growth, nothing happens apart from the Holy Spirit of God. He's the sovereign sanctifier. And so how does the Holy Spirit sovereignly sanctify His people? Well, we've already talked about it. It's by the Word of God, but it's His filling ministry. In Ephesians 5:18, there's something connected to the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit and your vibrant participation in the body of Christ. And you really can't have one without the other. Ephesians 5, verse 18 says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." And then you see its results, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. The filling ministry of the Holy Spirit is that ministry that moves you in obedience. Now, there are many ministries of the Holy Spirit that directly impact the believer. So many passages we could go to, but you have the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit before the person knows Christ. In John chapter 16, the Holy Spirit's going to come and convict the world of its unrighteousness. You have the regenerating ministry of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 3 and Titus chapter 3 tells us that the reason we have faith, the reason we repent, is because the Holy Spirit makes us alive unto the gospel, and that's why we trust in Him. It's a work that He does in our lives. And then we have the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is especially different from His Old Testament ministry. Not does He only come upon people for special acts of service, but now He is dwelling within every single believer, and He stays there forever, according to John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, and Romans 8. You have the sealing ministry from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, that He is the guaranteed deposit of our eternal salvation. The Holy Spirit comes in and dwells within us. He will never leave us, never forsake us. You cannot move the Holy Spirit out of your life. He is guaranteeing that you will be with God forever. And you also have His filling ministry, as we just read in Ephesians 5:18. And this is the only ministry of the Holy Spirit that comes with a command to the believer. And so how does it work? Well, just like I read in Colossians chapter 3, you get the same results in Colossians chapter 3 and in Ephesians 5. The way the Holy Spirit fills you is through His Word. And that filling isn't like, you know, the filling up of a cup. As if you get more of the Holy Spirit than you had, you know, from the beginning of coming to Christ. But the idea is control, and we know that because of the context where Paul tells the believers in Ephesus, hey, do not get drunk with wine. A drunk person is under the control of that substance. He says, rather, be filled with the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5 also talks about walking by the Spirit. The idea is submitting to the Spirit's control over your life. There's obvious results when somebody is drunk. There's obvious results when somebody is allowing the Word of God to be the dominating force in their life. And how does it play itself out? Well, if you really want to know if you are being filled with the Spirit, if you are really living under His control and His influence, you will be a vibrant part of the church. A mature Christian not only says he or she loves the church, they show it. Not only the profound pleasure and privilege of pleasing God, but also the benefit of spiritual growth. Number three, personal encouragement in suffering and trials. In Romans chapter 12, it says in verse 12, verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. There's an incredible part of suffering in this world. And if you want to suffer well, you got to be with the people of God. I've seen people who have suffered well and who have not suffered well as believers. And often those who do not suffer well is because they just go it alone. They stay home. They don't want the stuff brought up again and people to ask how they're doing. They don't want to be reminded of the pain that they're going through. And so they say, I don't want to be there. Maybe I will show up just so I can get the word for myself and then get out of there before anybody speaks into my life. And they just get so self-absorbed that all they do is think about their suffering and their pain. And they miss out on what the body can do for them in causing them to suffer in such a way that would bring glory to Christ. Because just because we're suffering, we're not relieved of the responsibilities that God has mandated in our lives. And you just can't do it alone. Now, I do believe it is critical for a person who's suffering to spend some alone time with God. Absolutely. Get on your face before Him and beg Him for His mercy and grace. Not necessarily to relieve you from the suffering, but that you might honor Him in the suffering. And then get back with the body of Christ and realize, hey, this world is not only about you. There's others who are suffering And you can go through it together and edify one another and bring great encouragement. Colossians 3:12, James 5:11, Galatians 6:2. And all of that, we would be like Christ. You know, in John 11:35, I know part of his weeping, Jesus, when he came, and just before he raised Lazarus from the dead, part of his suffering, or part of his weeping, was looking out at the Israel and the leaders and going, oh man, they rejected me. And then the other part was bonding with his people. Another benefit is personal accountability in sin. Listen, when you are in this thing for others, it's much harder to pursue your own selfish sins. When life's not about you, it's not about you. When you're not the only one in the picture that you're looking at, you see others. And so you have the great privilege of thinking, man, if I go down this road in sin, it doesn't just affect me. It's going to affect my wife, my kids, and my church. That impacts you. And that's the beauty of the Matthew 18 process. It's not just so that we can, you know, cut somebody off and get rid of them. That's not the goal of church discipline. The goal is to win our brother or sister back. It's a kind blessing of God to give us a specific procedure to help us win us back when we stray. Most churches probably view church discipline as too harsh. Jesus says, this is what the church does. It's what the church does. Then you see that played out personally, like in Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. Again, Pastor Moses, go back and listen to that. If you've forgotten some things, the admonishment part from the body, part of fellowship, true fellowship, is when there's something glaring in one of the members' lives, we can look at each other and go, man, and I just want to point this out to you. I think you're missing it. We do it loving. We do it gracious. We probably won't do it perfect every time. We definitely won't do it perfect every time. But that's the beginning of church discipline, really. And again, it all comes from the Word of God, because 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, right? All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for rebuke and correction, training in righteousness. And so, the man of God who wields the sword week after week. Listen, I'm not here to make you feel good about you. I want to encourage you. And I want you to recognize that, hey, we're all in this thing together. We've all sinned and we all need God's forgiveness. Absolutely. But God's Word says what God's Word says. And I'd be a fool if I stood up here trying to convince you that you're good in and of yourself. God's Word says, hey, we need help. And we need correction. And we need rebuke. And even though sometimes it's not pleasant in our pride, we need it. And really, if you want the wisdom of God, you've got to listen to rebuke. A few passages from Proverbs. Proverbs 10:17 says, he is on the path of life who heeds instruction, but he who ignores reproof goes astray. Proverbs 12:1, this is straightforward. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. Somebody comes to you to help you think through an issue in your life, and you don't want to listen to them? God says you're stupid. Proverbs 15:5, a fool rejects his father's discipline, but he who regards reproof is sensible. Another benefit. We get the profound privilege of pleasing God, We get to grow more like Christ, more into the image of Christ. We have personal encouragement in suffering and trials. We have personal accountability in sin. And also a personal joy-filled life. Are you filled with joy? I bet if you're not, let's just say joy is super intermittent in your life. I bet your world, your life, revolves mostly around you. Or the things of this world. And I'm not talking about wicked stuff. We could go and spend some time in Philippians. We have. I really encourage you, go back to Pastor Josh Odie's sermon that he preached on Philippians 2, verses 17 and 18, where he highlights that your joy is connected to you pouring out your life into the body of Christ. So you look at Paul and his sufferings and the book of Philippians, all about Christ and all about the people of Christ, and he just says, rejoice, I rejoice. Rejoice, I rejoice. It's because his life is all about Christ and the church. And one final one. And this is astounding to me. Personal reward from your Savior. Can you believe that? 1 Peter 5, 1 through 5 talks about elders and their reward from the chief shepherd. And how we're supposed to shepherd the flock. Very difficult passage to read, but I read it often. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. You know that passage where Paul says, I beat my body and I make it my slave. And hey, we don't do this for a perishable wreath or a perishable crown. Listen, the Super Bowl trophy doesn't hold a candle to the reward in heaven that is yours in Christ. And so you beat your body and you make it your slave and you organize your life around Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, 10 also highlights that, the deeds done in the body. Again, it's not to the exclusion of the stuff that we must do that's outside of the body of Christ. You must work, you must raise your family. And there's times when the balance goes back and forth, but you prioritize the church and your reward will be astounding. And so that's why I say we serve the most generous master. He is the master of generosity because not only did he save us undeserved, we experience eternal life and the hope of heaven. But also, undeservingly so, he placed us into this body, the people surrounding you. And if you do what pleases him, again, Philippians 2, 12 and 13 tells us that he's the one that gives us his desires, he's the one that gives us the ability. And at the end of the day, at the end of this age, we will be rewarded. I do think it's going to be a difficult day for some. And I think all of us will have those things where we thought they were silver and gold and precious stones and they actually turned out to be wood, hay, and stubble. But can you believe that the one that you've spent your whole life sinning against saved you for his glory and is going to reward you for acts of service that he motivates you to do and that he gives you the ability to do? You see, it's all about him. Father, thank you so much for the incredible generosity of our master, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we so want to live on bended knee that says, whatever our Lord tells us to do, we just want to do. Father, thank you for the church for which Jesus Christ shed his own blood May we be so devoted to it. Amen.